Please come with me to the reading which we had. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 to 13 is page 810 in the church Bibles. Now, what did you think of the reading? Did any of the verses strike you? Do you like wallpaper? With what would you wallpaper a downstairs loo? Now, many years ago, I visited a downstairs loo to be confronted with graffiti wallpaper. It was wallpaper, but it had one-liners and jokes and graffiti. And amidst the one-liners and the jokes was one of the verses from our reading. Can you guess which one? It was the final words of verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. And then underneath it was a funny ha-ha comment. People like to laugh at verse 12. If you can make fun of verse 12, then there's a sense in which, well, verse 12 can't get you. It's not real. It's not serious. We don't have to think about it. We don't do God. So let's not take these things seriously. But to a smug, complacent people, Amos comes with a message. An arresting message. And a message to stop us in our tracks. It is indeed the words of verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. And ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, it's the message that we bring to you tonight. So please have these verses open in front of you. We have 2 points. The first point is by far the longest, so don't be alarmed, they're not of equal length. 2 points. Point number one, God warns me. Now, the people to whom Amos was sent were a very religious people. They were terribly religious. But for all that, they didn't do God. So they had lots of religious services, but the services were about themselves. And they used to go the extra mile, but they used to do it for themselves. And there were lots of rituals and offerings and sacrifices, but there was never any offering or sacrifice for sin. Because they didn't go in for humble, broken, contrite hearts before God. Because it didn't do God. In other words, as far as they were concerned, God and their religion didn't mix. And that was the way they liked it. And if you don't love God, then of course you don't love those who are made in his image. So in this society, there's widespread oppression and exploitation. There are people who are swamped in luxury while others have nothing. What's more, it was a society that was given over to casual sex. Now, does any of this really matter? Is it safe to live without God? Is it safe to not do God? Is it okay to do what you like? Is God a cold slab of concrete and there's no comeback? What do you think? How do you live? The Bible says this is God's universe. And if I live as I please and play where God has forbidden, of course there's comeback. Real offences demand a real punishment. I'm walking a path upon which God's anger is to be found. So God sends a series of warnings. Warnings to sting people out of their complacency, so that they'll stop in their tracks before it's too late. So that, verses 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, you return to me, says the Lord. So do you see? Before God judges, he warns, so that we can put the matter right, so that we can be reconciled to God. But these warnings, are they listened to? Did the people of Israel listen to the warnings? So warning number one, famine. Verse 6, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So warning number two, drought. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. They're still not listening, are they? They don't do God. So warning number three, crop failure, financial hardship. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured them. But there's still no change of heart, still no repentance. So warning number four, the warnings are getting stronger and stronger, aren't they? Look at them. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. Along with your captive horses, I made the stench of your camp come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So warning number five, verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Five alarm calls, five warnings, yet five times we read, you have not returned to me. Now you think about it, here are people on a collision course with God, but God is the last thing on their mind. They're just not listening. They don't want to know. My friend, what are you? What have you? Do you take God's warnings seriously? How big do you think God is? Those raindrops which keep falling on my head, are they random? No, says God. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another city. And what of blight and mildew, microscopic pathogens which are carried on the wind? But carried at God's command, verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. And what of the locust? You can track a great swarm of locusts on the radar. But who can predict in which direction that swarm is going to fly? Who can predict? Except the one who sends them. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your olive trees, or your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. My friend, God is bigger than you think. The random, the microscopic, the unpredictable, all are under his perfect control. Look at verse 10. Something as indiscriminate as plague and warfare, they are under God's control. I sent among you a plague. Your young men I killed with a sword. All this talk of swine flu. It's God who decrees who will live and who will die. He takes this one, he takes that one, but this one he leaves. It's all under his perfect control. So do you see, the God who warns you is surpassingly great, and your life is in his hands. Even the word God is a giveaway. Prepare to meet your God. The Hebrew word is Elohim, means the mighty one. Only the ending is plural. Meaning that he's not just mighty, but his mightiness is multiplied. Effectively, it's saying he's the infinite infinite. He really is God to the exclusion of all other gods. So understand that this is the God who warns you. This is not your world in which God is tolerated. You can write a bit of graffiti and make some fun of it. This is God's world in which you are tolerated. Okay, well, somebody's thinking, drought, famine, crop failure, death, sudden destruction. What sort of God is this? Sounds a bit of a bully. Simply got the biggest fist to beat you into submission. But didn't you understand the reading? Look at it again. Verse 6, I gave you hunger, yet you have not returned to me. I withheld the rain, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 9, I destroyed your crops, yet you have not returned to me. I sent plague and war, verse 10, yet you have not returned to me. Verse 11, I even sent sudden destruction, though I plucked you as a firebrand from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Do you see what it's saying? Does God delight in these judgments? Is there a sense in which God is saying, boy, you're going to get it now? No, God is pleading. Look at the language. He's saying, return to me. You're mine. Come back. Come home. Oh, I know you. I know all about you. I know where you've been, but I still want you back. And actually, it's more personal still. Because we don't read, yet you have not returned to me, says God. But six times we read, says the Lord. And again, the Hebrew is significant. The Hebrew word for Lord is Yahweh. It's God's personal name. Now, if I go to Tesco's and I buy six donuts, what do I say to the person on the till? Do I say, hello, my name is Gerard? Do I use my personal name in that context? It'd be rather strange if I did, wouldn't it? And I get a funny look. We're very careful to whom we give our name. Because to give my personal name is an invitation, isn't it? It's an invitation to know me. It's an invitation to friendship. And God is using his personal name. It's translated there, Lord, which sounds a bit distant. But actually the word is Yahweh. It's his personal name. It's his intimate name. So God comes and he's pleading his name. He's not merely saying, you come back to me, you rebels, and bow before me. He's saying, it's me. It's me. Come back to me. Seek me. Find me. Know me. Trust me. Enjoy me. Obey me. Love me. Enter into a relationship with me. What we're reading is a husband pleading with an adulterous wife. He knows all about her. He knows what she's done. And it's terrible, and it's iniquitous, and it's wicked. But he's saying, I want you back. Please, come back. And his heart is churned within him as he speaks. And there's a sense in which as he sends the plagues, he's saying, what more must I do? And the pathos of those words, yet you have not returned to me, are not said coldly in a denouncing way. It's God's heart churned within him, pleading, come back. My friend, what do you think the gospel is? Do you think it's a big stick with which to beat you into submission? Did you know the gospel comes to you as a friend? And every Sunday evening and at other times, Jehovah Jesus, he stands in our preaching. And he stands with his arms wide. And he's ready to embrace, ready to save. He says, it's me. Will you come to me? Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Ezekiel, we read, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he says this, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? And that's why he warns you. It's not to bully you. It's not the biggest fist to punch you into submission. It's so that you'll come home. It's so that you'll come to him. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Well, somebody's thinking these warnings, famine, drought, war, it's all a bit random, isn't it? How are we supposed to make sense of warnings like that? Well, look at it again. They're not blind judgments, they make perfect sense. Israel are very religious people, they're devoted to the cult of the golden calf. Now this heaven and hell nonsense, now this sin and salvation. It was a fertility cult. It's all about sun and rain and harvest and wealth and health. Well, what's wrong with those things? Well, you see, they turn to good things like the harvest, like health, like sunshine and like rain. They turned good things into ultimate things, as though all that really mattered was the harvest. So what does God do? Well, he takes away the bread. He withholds the rain. He spoils the harvest. He's saying, where are your gods now? He takes away the good things so that they go seeking after him, the ultimate thing. My friend, is that what God has done to you? Have you turned good things into ultimate things? Music's good, isn't it? We like music. It's a good thing. But have you turned it into an ultimate thing? So that you're addicted to music. And your mood turns on whether or not you get your fix of music. Sport is good. But have you turned a good thing into an ultimate thing? And now you can't live without your sport. Work is good. But have you turned it into an ultimate thing so that you live to work? That's all that matters. And where would we be without relationships? Relationships are good, aren't they? Of course they are. Of course they are. But you've allowed relationships to close out the ultimate relationship. You want nothing to do with God. Your life is full. You have the relationships you need. And the good has closed out the ultimate. And so therefore, what has God done? Maybe he has sent famine and drought and blight. And it's left you hungry, hasn't it? And maybe you're thirsty, verse 8. And you're wandering around looking for something to satisfy that thirst. And you're still not satisfied. And maybe God has sent other judgments that have left your life painful and insecure. And at times you find your life unbearable. And maybe you've set your heart on success. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees. So what has God done? He sent the locust to devour your success. To leave you disillusioned. Or maybe you have been successful. Maybe you've got all that you want. And still, you haven't found the happiness that you expected. And that's a warning from God. It's so that you don't. Not satisfied with the good things, you look to heed the ultimate. Do you see, these aren't blind judgments which are just sort of tossed out, or let's try this one, let's try that one. The Lord is showing you the emptiness of your gods, the emptiness of your world, that you turned good things into ultimate things. So God takes those good things away so that you go seeking after him. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And those judgments on Israel, were to show the people something else. They were to show the people that they were under his anger. Verse 10, what does it say? I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is saying to Israel, come on, do the arithmetic. When I sent those plagues on Israel, you knew what? You knew they were under God's anger. Well, now I've sent the same plague on you. And when you saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you knew what? That they were under God's judgment. Well, now I've sent the same sudden destruction upon you. So do the arithmetic. If they, you know them in your history, you know it well, if they were under the anger and judgment of God, then come on Israel, work it out. So are you. If you haven't done your arithmetic, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. My friend, have you done your arithmetic? Maybe you've known tragedy. Maybe you've known heartaches. And I say this very carefully, but I say it, maybe that is the finger of God. But one thing you can't fail to miss, something which above all other things is to recall to your mind that I am a sinner under God's anger. What is that? It's in verse 10. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses, and may the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. My friend, God sent death to them, till the stench of death filled the air. All of us are touched by death. All of us are haunted by death. And the warning of death is very simple. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Every death is to recall to my mind that God is angry with the sinner. Every death is to recall to my mind that we are a race under judgment. Every death is to recall to my mind that God punishes sin. So my friend, think about it. Count the dead. Stand with the grieving. Measure the bitterness of the grave. And now you're beginning to understand, aren't you, the power of God's anger and the hell that lies beyond the grave. And through it all, God is warning you. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And God's judgments on Israel were tender, weren't they? Look at verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Like a firebrand plucked from the burning. What's a firebrand? It's a piece of wood with which you use to kindle a fire. Do you see? They were but a hair's breadth from hell. And God said, not yet. You'll live again. I'll give you another chance. My friend, what of you? That accident, that illness, that operation, and you are but a step, but a breath from hell. But you're still here, aren't you? The flames haven't consumed you, have they? Why? Simply because God said, not yet. A firebrand plucked from the burning. Something charred and ugly and about to perish. Of no worth to anyone. But God says, I'll have you. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. True story. Man was driving home late. He was tired, wanted to get home. Inside the car, it was warm, dry, comfortable. The music was playing. Outside, there was a heavy rainstorm. And then our man picked up in his headlights a figure who was frantically waving his arms. He had half a mind to carry on, to drive round the man and just get home. What now? But he stopped. And the figure ran over. And he said, I'm so glad you stopped. The river's in flood. And the bridge up ahead has been washed away. You are the first car that stopped. Was our driver angry that his comfortable world had been invaded by the uncomfortable? That he made a stop in his tracks. Do you think he was angry? Do you see the warning saved his life? My friend, God is not out to destroy you, but to save you. So he doesn't soothe you to hell with lullabies. He sends drought and famine and blights your success and sends disillusionment into your life and sends death into your world. And saves you and plucks you, but a moment from hell. He warns you. Of course the warnings are painful. Otherwise you won't stop. But you'll carry on and the bridge is down. It's to make you stop and to ask, what's the matter? Something is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. It's a warning sent from God. Do you know, we can't be into cool communication and casual preaching. Not when we all together stand on the edge and on the precipice. And who knows what a day may bring. And who knows when I stand here next, how many of you will still be here? Who knows? Christ has sent you tonight a preacher. And okay, he's waving his arms. But Christ is standing in the preaching. It may be the last warning you get. And he's saying, stop! Stop! Before it's too late. God warns me. So we close with our second point. God meets me. You see, the hour now comes when God's warnings make way for God himself. Verse 12, Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Those warnings were messengers. They were messengers of growing intensity. They were sent on ahead by God. They warned that they were there to warn the people to turn from their sins and to return to the Lord. But of course, with each new messenger, God himself draws nearer. Until there are no more messengers. Until God himself comes. And it's the final confrontation, the final showdown, the final judgment for a people who don't do God. Prepare to meet your God. And look at the warnings. If the warnings terrify, how much more the Lord himself? He's described in verse 13. They're extraordinary words. The Lord who forms the mountains, who creates the wind. The Lord from whom nothing is hidden, not even your secret thought. The Lord who turns the world on its head, who makes the morning darkness. The Lord who walks upon the roof of the world. The Lord of hosts is his name. Would you take on a man armed with a knife? Would you take on two men armed with guns? Would you take on an army? Of course you wouldn't. The contest is unequal. And yet you're willing to walk down that road to be confronted by the Lord of hosts himself, at whose command are the armies of heaven. And Israel said, we don't do God. We can't hear you. Amos, you're wasting your time. Go away. And they went down that road. They didn't return to the Lord. So when God met them, there was no escape. There was no remedy. And that kingdom was erased from the face of the earth. My friend, what of you? God warned you. He sent those messengers on ahead. And that's why you're hungry. You know what I mean. That hunger inside, there's got to be more to life. And that's why you're thirsty, but you've drunk that, and you've drunk that, and you've drunk that, and you've wandered here and gone there, and still you're thirsty. And all your successes, you just seem to be all coming together just right, and it all came to nothing. It's been blighted. And there's been death in your life. There are people that you know, and they are no longer in this world. They've gone. Where? And maybe God has sent sudden tragedy. And it was a shock. And people said, oh, these things happen. But you can't get over it. You can't think about it. What was it all about? And maybe in those tragedies, it's you who've been plucked like a firebrand from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. What a kindness of God that is. So you've always heard this message. Maybe he sent you Christian friends. And they've spoken to you and you've talked about it and you've batted it backwards and forwards. And he sent gospel preachers to plead with you. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And we've got to ask the question, haven't we? How much longer have you got? We're all standing on the edge tonight. Which of us will tip into it? I may be the last messenger. This may be God's final warning. And the next you will meet with God Himself. Unprepared. Unready. I don't do God. But God will meet you. And He'll sweep you out of His universe into a burning hell. Prepare to meet your God. But my friend, there's a drop of mercy in this verse. And it's enough to save you. Does God tell you to prepare to meet with Him? Then meet with Him now. Meet with Him this night. He keeps saying, yet you have not returned to me. Well, return to Him tonight. And the touching point as you return is Jesus. Did not Jesus die the punishing death upon the cross that sinners deserve to die? Then I, a sinner, may return and come to God through Jesus. And if I come, then I'll find His arms reaching wide to embrace. And as I fall upon those kind arms, I will find peace with God, the calm of sins forgiven, and a new beginning. Come. If you have to meet with God sooner or later, isn't it better to meet now? To come sooner. To come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh, my friend, come. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Change me. My friend, come. Lord, I surrender to you now. Oh, my friend, come. Be reconciled to Jesus this night. My friend, come. Return to the Lord. You know, the language in this verse and the language of gospel preaching is the language of pleading, isn't it? God pleads. He keeps saying, yet you have not returned to me. The language is please, please, please come before it's too late. What's the worst thing you can do? The worst thing you can do tonight is to sit under this preaching and do nothing. The worst thing you can do is to hear the word of God and to remain unchanged and unmoved. What will God say? He'll say, I warned you that night. I told it to you straight. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Charles Spurgeon remained in London during the cholera epidemic of 1854. He stayed to visit the sick and the dying. And one night there was a ring at the door. And there was an urgent message to visit a dying man. And when Spurgeon arrived, the nurse said, half an hour ago he begged me to send for you. So, says Spurgeon, I stood by his bedside and spoke to him. But he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was of a foreboding of terror mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon even that was gone. Gazing at his face, I perceived that he was dead. His soul had departed. The man in his lifetime used to jeer at me. In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence and counsel, no doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God. There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do? but to look at his corpse and mourn over a lost soul. Now listen to this. He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he has superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door. But he was not able. There was no space left for repentance. For he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted him. My friend, is that man you? Prepare to meet your God.